Psalm 119. Starting in verse 9. The psalmist writes, "How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. With all my heart I have sought you. Do not let me stray from your commandments. Your word I have treasured in my heart, that I may not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord, O Yahweh. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I have recounted all the judgments of your mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much as in all riches. I will muse upon your precepts and look upon your ways. I shall delight in your statutes. I shall not forget your word." So again, what we see here in Psalm 119, starting in verse 9 of Psalm 119, we see the psalmist concerned about keeping his own way pure. And it's not just him, you notice in verse 9, he universalizes this, doesn't he? How can anyone keep their way pure? The answer is, it's according to the word of the Lord. So he's seeking purity, he's seeking holiness, he's seeking a kind of godliness, and he locates that in God's word by keeping it according to the word. In verse 10, "With all my heart," that's an echo of Deuteronomy 6, "to love the Lord your God with all of your heart." He wants that for himself. He says, "With all of my heart I have sought you," and yet, in verse 10, he knows still he can stray from that. He wants to not sin against God, you see in verse 11. So therefore he has, again, gone to God's word. He has treasured God's word in his heart. He's a man who longs to be taught of the statutes of the Lord. He longs to sort of imbibe God's word such that out of his own lips he can recount it, that he can teach it as well. His hope is in the Lord. And not just rejoicing in God, you notice in verse 14, he's rejoiced in the way of your testimonies. His ways are good. He delights in his statutes, and he promises, he hopes, verse 16, he shall not forget the word of the Lord. So a lot of this, let's pray now together as we begin our time. Our Father in heaven, we wish to be like this psalmist, and we receive his instruction, which is ultimately your instruction to us, Lord. And we want our ways to be pure, and we know we have to keep it according to your word. And so like this psalmist, Lord, it's not mere hard work that's going to keep us pure. We have sought you, Lord, and we pray to you, asking for help. We know we can't do this on our own. So we ask, Lord, that we may not sin against you. Help our hearts to treasure your word. Change us from the inside out, Lord. And we pray that we would love your statutes. It would be a delight to us. As much as in all riches, we pray we could have this heart as well, God. So we ask you, who alone gives a new heart, who alone purifies us from the inside out. And we pray that as we look on your word, we would keep our ways pure. You would change us, Lord, little by little, as we seek to discipline ourselves according to the way in which you want us to live. And so we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, a quick recap on some of the things we learned last week. So this class called Spiritual Disciplines, or you might want to give it the longer title, Personal Biblical Spiritual Disciplines. And so we talked about last time that everyone wants a deeper experience with the Lord. We all want to go deeper. No one wants a more shallow Christianity. We all want to get something out of our Bible reading. We want to grow as Christians. But the good news is that there is a pathway already set for us to be a disciple. In fact, to be a Christian is to be a disciple. We saw that. It's to be a learner, to be under Jesus' yoke. We saw that in Matthew 11 last week. And so this is related to discipline. You can see how those two words are related to one another. Discipline, as we talked about yesterday, or last week rather, what does it mean to discipline your young kids? What does that actually mean? You disciplined them. What did we say last week? Yeah, it's teaching, it's instruction. We said, I'm going to teach you a lesson. Literally, that's what discipline is. It's supposed to guide us in our life. And we also said about discipline. Discipline without... Remember what we said? Discipline without direction is... Drudgery. That's right. So I gave the example last week. If I were to tell you, all right, I'm in charge of your life. I'm your life coach. Here's what you're going to do from now on. No more carbs, no more cake, no more sugar. Wake up early, walk 4 miles every single day. You would think, this is an awful life. Why live? But if I have the direction, the goal, it's like, hey, let's lose some weight. If I'm your doctor and says, hey, you need to make some changes to your lifestyle if you want to live for more than 10 more years, if you want to see your grandkids and walk your granddaughter or your daughter down the aisle, you need some changes in your life. You need some discipline, change some habits, but you have to have a goal in mind. And so what Paul lays out for us in 1 Timothy 4 that we saw last week is that there's a means and a goal. The goal is godliness. So we saw in 1 Timothy 4. And the means by which we get there is discipline, training. We even saw that word, train yourself for godliness. The KJV, exercise thyself. It's literally a word where we get the English word gym from, gymnazo, gym. It's a working out. And so we're aiming at Christ-likeness. And that's going to bring joy and freedom. Therefore, we do the disciplines, because we want to be like Jesus. We want closer intimacy with the Lord. And so the spiritual disciplines we talked about are the ordinary means of grace. And there's public ways we express that, going to church, singing together, sitting under the word, praying together, and there's personal private ways to exercise those spiritual disciplines as well. Reading your Bible privately, praying privately, even singing to yourself, to the Lord, privately. But these are the ordinary means of grace God has given us to grow in godliness. And so as we saw in 1 Timothy 4:6, we are nourished, we are trained on the words of the faith and on sound doctrine. Now, that's a recap of last week. I'm also recording these, so if you want to look at Spotify as well as Apple Podcasts, all of these are posted as well, and I can help you find those if you're not sure where to look after class. So, any questions before we move on? Any sort of recaps or clarifications? Well, good. Let's turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So, last week and this week, we want really big picture sort of context. How are we supposed to think about reading our Bible and getting after these sorts of disciplines? Why do we want to do it? I want to give you a big framework. I'm going to give you that direction. Then for the next 6 weeks, we're going to focus on really practical discipline. But if you don't have the direction, all the discipline is going to feel like drudgery. So I want to give you the big picture reason. How do we think about growth in the Christian life? So 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I'm going to read from verses 1 through 8. And as I read this, be thinking through, how is Paul laying out for the church in Thessalonica? How is he envisioning what growth and what godliness looks like in the Christian life? So 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Finally then, brothers, we ask and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that you received from us as how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God did not call us to impurity, but in sanctification. Consequently, he who sets this aside is not setting aside man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. So we'll pause there. So Paul's laying out for this church and for us as well the will of God in our lives. God's will is for you to be holy, for you to be sanctified. He says he uses that word twice. You saw that in verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. And then again in verse 7, it's the opposite of impurity. It is sanctification. A couple of things I want to point out as we walk through this passage and then open things up to think about just really big picture. What is sanctification? What's God doing in our lives in this work? Look at verses 1 and 2 here. So there's an exhortation you see in verse 1. It is in the Lord Jesus. These are things received from the apostles, how we also ought to walk and please God. And then in verse 2, again, there's instructions. There's commandments. So we saw in verse 1, things were received, and you know what commandments we gave you. So there's a transmission and a reception from the apostles to this church. Things were given to them. You notice in verse 2, it's not just Paul's idea, is it? It's not just his sort of traditions, how he likes to do things. Verse 2, we gave it to you through the Lord Jesus. There's apostolic authority here. It's not my idea. And we saw that again in verse 8. He who sets this aside, he who goes against what we're asking you to do, you're not just setting aside, well, that's Paul's opinion. He said, you're setting aside God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. So this is what God wants for us. It's through the apostles. It's through the Lord Jesus, ultimately. We see in verse 2. We asked and exhorted you in verse 1, in the Lord Jesus, to walk in a way that pleases God. So we should see, first of all, this is not just from Paul, this is from the Lord, this way we ought to walk. It's through the Lord Jesus, by the inspiration of God, that these commandments, this way of life that we ought to live, and more than that, it's a way of life that's pleasing to God. It gives God pleasure for us to walk in holiness, in purity, in sanctification. This is a divinely enabled, restless pursuit. This kind of living, divinely enabled, restless pursuit. You notice in verse 1, and again in verse 2, it's not, well, we told you this one time, and that's enough. We ask and exhort you, he says in chapter 4, verse 1. He's reminding them about things you received from us, about how you ought to walk. Now, notice he's not saying this because they've stopped doing this, right? What do you notice in verse 1? How does he evaluate their walk, their way of life as a Christian in verse 1? Yeah, you are doing this. You're doing it already, but yet he feels the need to remind them to keep doing this. It's a relentless pursuit. It's not like, oh yeah, Bible reading. I did that 3 years ago. I've moved on now. keep on doing it. Pursue this relentlessly. At the end of verse 1, that you excel still more. So not only you do this, you ought to excel in this, and then to still do it more. This is a relentless pursuit on the part of the Christian. Abound in this more and more. You are doing this. Good. Keep doing this and find ways to do it even more, Paul says. It is the way in which we please God. But the way in which we please God, this walk, is also given to us by the Lord. It's walking in a way pleasing to the Lord, given to us by the Lord, enabled also by the Lord. Notice in verse 8, this is the God who gives you His Holy Spirit. We're enabled and helped in this. We're not left out on our own. You see in verse 7, God did not call us to impurity, but in sanctification. So this road, as it were, this walk that we are on, this way of life, we didn't come up with this idea. It was the Lord's idea. More than that, He called us to it. He called us out of impurity to walk in holiness. He wants us to walk in sanctification. So that word sanctification, there's other probably English words you're familiar with related to that. What are some English words or other words that sound like sanctification or related to it, do you think?
Sanctify,
yeah.
Sanctuary,
yeah. Or those even who are saints. Sainthood, I know the Roman Catholic Church has, you know, they've canonized certain saints, but Christians are saints. You've been set apart. You've been made holy by the Lord to walk in holiness as well. If you notice in verse 8, the Holy Spirit has been given to you. The Spirit is the Holy One. And so in chasing after holiness and pursuing this life, you're not just chasing down an abstract idea. You are becoming holy as God is holy Himself. So, for those of you who may not know, I am taking some more seminary classes, doing some postgraduate work, and one class I'm taking right now by Dr. Stephen Myers at Puritan Reformed in Grand Rapids, Michigan, is Introduction to Reformed Spirituality and Piety. It's a mouthful, but basically, how do we pursue holiness as Christians? How have those in the Reformed classical tradition sought to be holy people? It's a wonderful stuff. So a lot of what I want to share with you tonight are things I'm learning in my class. So I hope it's helpful to you as well. I've personally benefited from a lot of things that I'm learning. But Dr. Stephen Myers, my professor for the class, he has a definition of sanctification. What is that? He writes that sanctification is when God's people by the power of the Holy Spirit are being conformed to the image of the Son. Sanctification is when God's people, by the power of the Spirit, are conformed to the image of the Son. We're being conformed to the image of the Son. We talked about that last week. That's our goal, godliness, to be more like Christ. And sanctification is when we are conformed to that image. It's by the power of the Holy Spirit. So notice in verse 1 that this way in which we walk in sanctification, this is pleasing to God. God's pleasure and delight is on the one who walks in the way of holiness. Now, there's some bad ways with that we could think about that. There's some good ways, right ways to think about that. I touched on this at the end of last week. Our pursuit of holiness has to be grounded in justification. That Christ died for us. He died for our sins. And because of that, there's a legal declaration that if we are in Christ by faith in union with Him, that our sins are not counted to us. They were counted to Him. His good works became our good works. Our sins and the punishments deserving for that became His. He died for our sins. He was buried and rose again. Because of that, God looks on us and declares us righteous. And out of that, from that, we work out our holiness. We don't try to read our Bible and be holy and stop sinning so that God will love us, or so that God will be happy, or God will let us into heaven. That's not the right way to think about that. Our work is rooted in justification. That means God right now, because we are declared righteous, is already fully satisfied. We don't have to do any good works to get into heaven, as it were. Well, how then does that jive with verse 1? Walk in a way that pleases the Lord. I thought God's already happy with me because I'm in Christ. So how can I please Him and walk in a way as if I'm earning somehow His pleasure? How can we become more pleasing to the Lord? Well, here's the answer, I think. We become more pleasing to God when we look more like His Son. We become more pleasing to God when we look more like His Son. It is the Son with whom the Father is well pleased. And when we look more like Jesus, we experientially live in a way closer to who we really are in Christ. So as we said last week, discipleship is for the sake of godliness. And we see that in verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. So we're living out God's will for us. And so what we all want, we want a closer walk with God. And another, word you probably hear is spirituality. That's a good word, spirituality. What exactly is spirituality? That's what we all sort of want. We want a deeper sort of experience of Christianity. I like Stephen Meyer's definition of what is spirituality. What is it that we're really sort of after in this class and in our Christian life? He says spirituality is an internal communion with the living God that brings one's life into conformity with His will and fellowship with His people. So what is spirituality? It is an internal communion with the living God that brings one's life into conformity with His will and fellowship with His people. So ultimately, even though this is a class on personal biblical spiritual disciplines, what you do on your own, reading your own Bible, you praying to God, we don't want to do it in such a way that it takes you away from God's people. There's a lot of sort of spiritual mystics and Christians throughout church history that thought the way to become really spiritual is just get away from all other Christians. And so spirituality, often in the monasteries in church history, it was done alongside other Christians, but it wasn't done with other Christians. So what we're pursuing, this sort of communion with the Lord, it's bringing us into conformity with the Son, with the Lord's will for our lives, getting closer to Christ, becoming more like Him,
If we're getting closer to the head, we should get closer to his body as well, the church. So that's what we're aiming for. That's sort of the goal, the destination. The means to get there are the spiritual disciplines. So the next 6 weeks are going to be very practical and thinking about, well, how do I actually implement this into my life? Let's see. So tonight I want to spend some more time thinking about what is sanctification. So there's three ways that we can think about sanctification. Three different sort of aspects of the doctrine of sanctification. We can think of sanctification in three different ways, three aspects of sanctification. The first way you can think about is definitive. Second way to think about sanctification is progressive. And third and finally, we can think about sanctification in a final way, final sanctification. So I'm hoping that in sort of giving you this picture of what does the Bible say about our holiness, our sanctification, it'll put some things all in sort of the right places and give you a good framework for living this out and understanding what has been done by the Lord definitively. What do I and the Lord work on together progressively? And what's the Lord going to do one day finally to help sort of manage your expectations for your holiness in this life? Well, the first type of sanctification is definitive sanctification, also called positional sanctification. This is God's unilateral action. God does this alone without our help or involvement. It is instantaneous. It is definitive. There's nothing left to do. So you might hear of a music artist who puts out an album. It's the definitive album, meaning there's nothing left out. It's the best. So definitive sanctification, there's nothing missing from it. Now, many times in the Bible, when sanctification is mentioned, it's this first type. A lot of people get things confused in their life and live in a way that's really sort of defeated or confused because they're mixing together these two different categories that I think should be kept separate. So let's look at 1 Corinthians 1. I want to walk you through five or six different passages very, very quickly just to show you where does the Bible talk about definitive sanctification, what God has already done to make you holy. 1 Corinthians 1, 2. Someone read that out for us.
To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, all the saints with all who in every place call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours.
Yeah, what did you notice about sanctification? How's Paul talking about it there in 1 Corinthians 1, 2?
It's already been done.
It has been done. Not those who are being sanctified or will be sanctified. You have been sanctified. They are called as saints, sanctos. They are the holy ones. They are the ones who have been made holy. Notice also in chapter 1, verse 30 of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. Someone read that out for us as well. Yeah, good. Good. So Jesus Christ became to us wisdom from God. My Bible has a different order. It says, and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So right now, if you're a Christian, has Jesus been made your righteousness? He is your righteousness, right? But also, he is your sanctification. You have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, as much as your righteousness is in him as well, as your redemption is in him also. Jump ahead to chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 6, 11. Someone read that for us. 1 Corinthians 6, 11.
Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God.
Good. So he describes who they were. Such were some of you, but one day you will be washed. Is that what he says? You have been washed. You have been made clean. In other words, he says, you were sanctified. And he puts it almost on the same level as, but you were justified. You were justified. You were sanctified. Such were you, but you were washed. You're not that anymore. You're not defined by such sins because you have been sanctified. Jump ahead to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5, verse 8. Once someone finds that, they can read that out loud, please. Ephesians 5, 8.
For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light.
You were once darkness, now you are light. No sort of qualifications about that. You are light. You're not darkness, you are light. Therefore, walk as children of light. So quite often what we'll see in Scripture is the definitive, you are this, therefore act in a way consistent with it. So we're not sort of whipping ourselves up and trying to work ourselves into holiness. We do this from the position of holiness. We have been made light, therefore we walk in light. We have been washed. Now we live as those who are pure. Two more passages. Look at Hebrews 10:10. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10. Once someone finds that, they can read that out loud, please. Hebrews 10:10.
By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once.
So Jesus Christ was offered once and for all, and we have been sanctified, the writer says. And finally, last passage, I saved the best one for last. Let's turn all the way back to Romans. Romans 6. So Romans 6, and would someone read verses 1 through 4? And then also verse 11. Romans 6, 1 through 4, and also verse 11.
What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Verse 11. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus.
Good. So how does Paul describe the Christian? What has happened to them? What do you see, especially in verses 1 through 4? What has happened to the Christian? What's their identity now? They have died to sin. They have died. What else has happened? You have been baptized. You've been submerged, washed clean, identified in Christ. Also in verse 4. You have been buried. And in light of these realities, you have died, you have been baptized, you have been buried. there's also a corresponding action for the present. You shall not live in sin, for you have died. We too might walk in newness of life. Verse 6 also, the old man has been crucified. We are to consider, verse 11, reckon ourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. We are dead to sin, therefore we are free. We don't have to make ourselves free. We have been freed. You are no longer a slave. Don't act like one anymore. So because of this definitive work, positionally, no longer a slave, no longer bound to sin, therefore, there's motivation to live a certain way. But you have to have these in the right order. We don't work hard on being good so that we might be free from sin. You are free from sin. Live that way. And so something that Dr. Myers has shared, I found to be very helpful. He talks about three pillars to definitive sanctification. Or you can think of it like definitive sanctification is an umbrella and under it are three different things. Whatever's more helpful to you to imagine. So three pillars upholding definitive sanctification, or three things under the umbrella of what is definitive sanctification. It says effectual calling, regeneration, and union with Christ. So these are the three biblical doctrines that are under the umbrella of what is definitive sanctification, what the Lord has done for you to make you holy. These are the three pillars that uphold the doctrine of definitive sanctification. So first, effectual calling. God called you. God set you apart. It was His choice. God consecrated you. God has called out His people from the dead to be alive. He's called you as those who were once among the dead in their sin to be His people. You've been set aside for a holy use. So just like many things in the temple were holy, they were sanctified, they had a special purpose, so you have been called to have a special purpose. You are His people now. He has called you. And secondly, regeneration. You have been raised from the dead. You have already been changed. You have been transformed. So another verse, I won't make you turn there, I'll just read it. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore if anyone is in Christ, he is becoming in the process of a new creature. He is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. You are not who you once were. You have been born again. You've been given a new heart. And thirdly, union with Christ. Christ is the Holy One. He is the head, you are the body. You cannot be anything but holy if you are united to Him. He can't, as it were, take something unholy and make it a part of Himself. He has transformed you and united Himself to you. And so I like what Dr. Meyer says. He says this, definitive sanctification, this is the vibrant, animating engine of sanctification. This, I'll use a fancy word, I hope you understand it. This punctiliar act has a dynamic reality. Or you think of it, you threw a stone into a pond, it hits one time, but there's ripples. Right now, because of this, because what God has done to you, if you are a Christian, you have abilities, capacities, and desires you did not have before. Right now, you are holy. And out of that position, we pursue sanctification. So this is two things. Out of this, this is a... this is a challenge to you. This is a laying down of the gauntlet, but it's also a comfort. First, the comfort. You are now already holy. This is a guarantee of what is to come. He who began a good work in you is going to see it to completion. It's comfort, but it's also a challenge. Therefore, fight your sin. Therefore, Romans chapter 6, don't live that way anymore, Paul says. That's not who you are. So you don't fight your sin from a position of weakness. This is an uphill battle. The battle has already been won. We don't live our Christian lives with, I once heard someone say, we don't live with low-grade performance anxiety. You're familiar with a low-grade fever. Perhaps you've had low-grade fevers. It just sort of wipes you out. You also can imagine what performance anxiety might feel like, that panic attack standing in front of people. But do you have a category for low-grade performance anxiety? You always feel that God's just kind of disappointed in you. I'm not reading my Bible enough. God must be putting up with me. Don't live that way. The Lord is delighted in you because you are in His Son. We don't live from a position of defeat, but from victory, because of what Christ has already done. Now, some of you might be asking, well, how is this different than justification? Because that kind of sounds similar to justification. Well, again, justification is a legal declaration. It's forensic. But from that, there's also a setting apart of the one who is justified. And so the Roman Catholic error is that of an infusion of righteousness. But we believe in the declaration of righteousness. It's a verdict that's been declared. Definitive sanctification is the setting apart for a new reality, a consecration. So justification is what God declares about us. Definitive sanctification is what God does in us. Justification is when the death and resurrection of Christ is credited to you in the divine courtroom. Definitive sanctification is when the death and resurrection of Christ is applied to you. Justification removes the penalty of sin. Definitive sanctification breaks the power of sin. It has already been broken in your life. John Murray once said that justification is a change of status, but definitive sanctification is a change of bondage. You are set free. Christ is your master now. Good. Any clarifications I can make before we move on to what is progressive sanctification? Yeah.
Now, would you relate that to redemption accomplished and redemption of life?
Yeah, we can certainly think of it that way. It's a little different. In history, Christ accomplished our redemption, and definitive sanctification, when you think of it, is that work has
right.
now been applied.
And,
yeah.
One and two, redemption accomplished, redemption applied, in terms of justification being redemption accomplished. That's why you have the effectual calling, the regeneration. Would you, mm-hmm. would you do that?
Yeah, this is definitely application of that.
Yeah.
The work of Christ applied to us. Yeah.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah. Thank you.
Good. Well, let's think about progressive sanctification. That's going to be the rest of this course. You making progress, exercising thyself, as it says in the King James of 1 Timothy 4. And so there are two parties involved in progressive sanctification. There's the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit involved in your sanctification. And secondly, you as the individual Christian. But when we think about our effort in this, there's no merit. It's not in our own strength. Think about Luke 17:10. The servant who works at the end of the day, what shall he say? But Lord, we were unworthy servants. The Christian is the one who labors in and through the Spirit to be conformed to Christ. And so it's predicated all upon and animated by the Holy Spirit. Ultimately, it's accomplished by God through the Christian. So a couple of very familiar verses, probably. Philippians chapter 2. Let's look there. Philippians chapter 2. Someone read for us verses 12 and 13 of Philippians chapter 2, please.
So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure.
Yeah. So God's at work in you. He's the one who has accomplished salvation, but we're working it out. But also, there's a comfort to know that the will and the work is God's work in us. Even our very willing, our desire, Lord, I want to know your word more. That itself is a work of God in your heart, willing and working for his own good pleasure. And let's also look at Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, chapter 10. So someone read Ephesians 2. Verse 10, rather. 2:10.
For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them.
So it's important for us to walk in good works, but the works we're walking in, as it were, every single step was pre-planned by the Lord for us to walk in them. And the work that we do, it's ultimately his work. We're his workmanship. We're his craftsmanship. And so the life that we live in holiness, the works that we do, ultimately we say it was the Lord's work through me and in me. He prepared all these things for me just to walk in them, as it were. So you might think, okay, well, if that's true, do I even do anything? What do I actually do as a Christian if it's all God? I like what Dr. Myers says. He says, there's two things that Christians do. There is mortification and vivification. Put to death and to walk and choose life. Kill your sin and seek after righteousness. And we should understand that these happen simultaneously. It's not like, well, for a couple years, I'm just going to work on killing sin, and then once I'm done killing sin, then I'm going to seek after righteousness. You do both at the same time. Because in seeking after righteousness, you're putting to death your sin. And the way you put to death your sin is by the new affections, choosing and loving the things of the Lord. It's the, as one person put it, the expulsive power of a new affection. Because you love what is good, you hate what is evil. Well, how do we do that? How do we put to death our sin? How do we walk in righteousness and love what is good? Dr. Myers mentions that there's three tools to help you in this. The first tool to help you in this work is definitive sanctification. That's the first thing you need. If you're going to make any progress in your Christian walk, you need to be a Christian. Objectively, this is the engine. This is the power. Subjectively, knowing this, it's your motivation for a holy life. Because you are new, live as a new creation. And secondly, the second thing you need to make progress in your Christian life, secondly, you need Scripture. Well, how do you respond to Scripture? Dr. Myers calls this, when you read Scripture, It is a faith-filled response. In reading Scripture, we need to have a faith-filled reaction. And so this is not just your mind being engaged. Think about this book. We have so many genres. We have poetry, we have wisdom literature, we have narratives, we have letters. All of us is being engaged with by Scripture. And so when we handle the word, what we want is a whole soul religion, because we believe change comes from the inside out. And so something Dr. Myers walked us through was how the Puritans thought about the soul and who we are. He said the Puritans thought about four doors to the soul. So when we engage with Scripture, we want to engage all of ourselves. First is the senses. The senses. The Puritans thought about this as how we take in information. It's the first point of contact. So we're reading, we're thinking, we're engaging with Scripture. And then secondly, the Puritans talked about the imagination. The imagination. This is your gut-level reaction to pain or pleasure. Your imagination can be engaged with beauty, to contemplate it. This is the part of you that responds to illustrations. And so there's so many wonderful, if you've read the Puritans before, so many evocative illustrations that they give. Jeremiah Burroughs, in his work, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. Jeremiah Burroughs talks about not just sort of a straightforward factual way, because there's a straightforward factual way that I can tell you your discontentment comes because your expectations and desires are falling short of your circumstances. You can understand that intellectually. You want this, but you have that. But Jeremiah Burroughs says, you know what you are like? You're like a man with one long leg and one short leg. And you're walking around in pain, hobbling around in circles, and you're crying out, oh, Lord, make my leg longer. So you pray for your circumstances to increase, to match your expectations. Because what you want, what will give you peace, is to have your legs match, right? So you won't be in pain, always limping around. Jeremiah Burroughs asks, have you considered, Lord, make my leg shorter? Lord, decrease my appetites and my expectations for life to match what you have already given me. You're going to remember that rather than simply saying you're discontent because your circumstances don't match your expectations. The Puritans engaged with the imagination. That's so many evocative illustrations. And thirdly, the mind. There's a part of us called the mind, the Puritans thought. This is your judgment, the rational component of man. It's the part of you that decides what is to be done based on this. What shall I do? And fourth and finally, the Puritans talked about the desire. The affection. The heart. This is the part of you that attaches itself to what is desirable and beautiful. Now, we don't want to somehow think of truth as bypassing the intellect. Truth, when it's thought about and taught about and meditated best, it's going to touch all four parts of you. At least it should. So what we want is an informed affection. The gospel is true, but the gospel is also beautiful. Meditate on the beauty of the gospel. So there's so many illustrations in Scripture. The husband laying down his life for his wife. That's why so many Puritans were drawn to the Song of Solomon. Think about the love of this husband for this wife. So they drew connections to the love of Christ for his church. We can even think of this as sort of spiraling down the four doors to get it as deep into the heart as you can. So this passage, I'm noticing in my senses, the passage says X or Y or Z. And I can, as I'm meditating on this, I can imagine what that's like. And then I judge with my mind what is true, what is good, what's beautiful. And I feel in my affections, in my heart, a desire for this to be true in my life as well. And so Scripture is a tool to help us in our progressive sanctification as we engage in it in a whole soul way to be changed from the inside out. And we're going to spend the next 2 weeks just thinking about how do we intake Scripture so we can do this. And third, a third tool are the means of grace, something we've mentioned before last week. The third tool of sanctification are the means of grace. And we're also really going to cover this the next 6 weeks. We're just going to go deep in the means of grace. Now, as I said before, there's personal biblical spiritual disciplines and there's public. Public, it's what we do on Sunday. We read the word, we pray the word, we sing the word, we preach the word, we see the word in baptism and the Lord's Supper. So, let's think of it this way. So the three tools, definitive sanctification, Scripture, and attending to the means of grace. So to put it rather bluntly, be a Christian, read your Bible, go to church, practice personal devotional exercises. Have a quiet time. No secrets here. How do I grow as a Christian? Well, be a Christian, understand what that means. Read your Bible, go to church, have a quiet time. No secrets. You might think, I was hoping for something maybe a little more than that, David. Well, how do you lose weight? There's no secret to it, ultimately. Take in fewer calories than you expend. You gain weight by spending fewer calories than you take in. And people want to overcomplicate weight loss and said, well, you know, if you cut out carbs, that's a better way to lose weight. Well, if you cut out carbs, guess what you're doing? You're eating fewer calories. Well, I'm doing the sugar-free diet. That's great. You're eating fewer calories. Well, I'm fasting every now and then for certain meals to sort of turbocharge my metabolism. That's great. You know why it's working? You're eating fewer calories. People overcomplicate this. So in one sense, it's not that hard. Not that hard to understand. It's hard to do. So what we're talking about is something Christians have been doing for as long as there have been Christians. They've been gathering together, encouraging one another, reminding one another of what's in the Word, remembering who they are and what Christ has done, and then spending time personally, like the psalmist, praying to the Lord, calling out to Him as well. So that's what we're going to do over the next 6 weeks. We're going to get very practical in thinking about Bible intake, Bible memorization, how do we pray, and other sort of spiritual disciplines as well for 6 weeks. Now, I got one last thing for you, but any questions, clarifications before we close? Good. Well, I have a handout for you here. So every week, I'm going to give you homework. The last week's homework was stick to the class and show up. So far, so good. You're still here. Next bit of homework, I have this. It's really not that long. It's 6 pages. This is from a Dutch-German theologian by Petrus van Maastricht. He was born 1630, died 1706. I've been reading a lot of his works. It's really helpful. And he gets into what is theology. And so this is from my personal copy, so forgive all the marks, but there may be some paragraphs in here that are really hard to understand, but I trust you. I'm even if you don't understand what he's talking about, just keep pushing through and focus on the passages where I have a lot of underlines and stars in the margins, because those were passages I was really helped by. So this is fuel. This is motivation for you as you think about the next 6 weeks. And we're going to have homework where I'm going to send you home and say, by the time you get here next week, I want you to do certain things. Discipline without direction is drudgery. So this is more direction for you. This is more fuel. I hope you love the Lord more and have a greater understanding and purpose of why you're here on this earth through this work that he's written here. Okay? Good? You got a week to read it. It's only 6 pages. I trust you. I think you can do it. It's really great stuff. And maybe we'll discuss it next week when we begin together. Good. Anything else before we close in prayer? All right. Let's pray together. Holy Father, we thank you that you made us for yourself. We thank you that delighting in you and enjoying you is our purpose. We know the chief end of man is to glorify you and to enjoy you forever. And in doing this, we are fulfilling our purpose in creation. We thank you that our happiness and your glory are not at odds with one another. We pray, Lord, that we would be made into the image of Christ. We pray, Lord, that through this work, through this class even, through our devotional times, you would give us joy and that we would understand why we were made, Lord, for you. I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, thank you all. I will see you next week, Lord willing.